Good morning, church. It is so good to be together this morning. I'm almost giddy with today. It's just a great time to be a part of the Forest Mill Church, and I think that's attested to the fact that Luke and Lydia Turney named their baby after the church. So make sure you let them know. They're thinking about changing their last name to Mills, but we'll see. We're really grateful for that and for your presence here today and for our time to be together. I'm excited about next Sunday. It's our first ever anniversary potluck. This is not, it's the first one I'm ever going to. Anyway, it's a big deal that we're doing this annually now, right? Did we do this last year? It wasn't any good last year, but it's going to be great this year. All right, well, I forget really easily, but this is going to be a big deal. This is not for like couples who happen to have a wedding anniversary this month or anything like that. It is the church's anniversary. We want, if you have been coming here for your whole life, we want you to be there. And if you've been coming here just this week, we want you to be there. This is about the life of the congregation, and we think it is a great time to celebrate what this family means to us and our family, what it means to our community, and to remember things that have happened in the past, to look forward to what God has in store for our future. Really want to plug this. We are not normally, we're a big potluck congregation. We really want to encourage you to be a part of this. So make your plans. You don't even have to bring a main dish. Just bring some corn or some green beans or a pie or whatever. Just come and join us for that Sunday, next Sunday, after our morning worship. As Sean said earlier, and Sean did a great job. Man, all the guys this morning have just appreciated Michael's prayer. Tommy was okay, and it was Steve's first Sunday, so we get a pass for him. And no, I really appreciated all of them. But as Sean mentioned earlier, it is Thanksgiving week, and most of the kids are out of school. I'm glad I got my two home from college. I've got siblings in and their kids, and we've got people traveling. We've got aunts and uncles and cousins who are traveling to be together, and families are going to be gathering around tables all across our country, looking at some great food. This was our family last night, and except for Jonathan, he didn't get to be there. But we gathered around the table with this obviously amazing piece of photography. But when you gather around the table, you wind up swapping stories, and you recall good memories, and you argue about politics and religion, and hopefully in a spirit of love. All this happens around this table. But the point of Thanksgiving is to celebrate the bounty of the harvest, right? To look back on this past year's labor and to see the good that God has done in it, the good that God has accomplished through it, to be thankful, to be grateful, to be a part of this great work. For the modern American version of Thanksgiving, and it is a distinctly American holiday, but for our modern version of Thanksgiving, we largely have this lady to thank, Sarah Josepha Hale. And you may have heard of her before, but she was a lady. She was raising four kids, had one on the way, and her husband died. And so now she's got five kids. And the normal thing to do, this is in the early 1820s, the normal thing to do would be farm those kids out to family and relatives because a woman cannot provide. I wish there was no way for her to provide. But Sarah Josepha Hale was different. She had four kids and one on the way when her husband passed away, but she was an amazing writer, and she was determined to keep all of her kids. And so she, I bet you know something she wrote. She wrote Mary Had a Little Lamb. Pretty cool, huh? And she eventually gets a job at a women's magazine, and it was kind of a first of a kind because women weren't even taught to read much in this part of that part of our history. Only about half of the women in America were literate. But this man had started, he wanted to start a women's magazine, and he hired her. She becomes eventually the editor-in-chief, or she liked to call herself the editress-in-chief. And she begins in her writings to make a campaign for Thanksgiving to be a national holiday. Now, Thanksgiving was celebrated sometimes in some places, but it was different. There was no, like, day of Thanksgiving. Some places did it, you know, on a Monday or a Sunday or Friday, in different places, and there was not a distinctive day, and some states didn't do it at all. And so she thought, we need a national day of Thanksgiving. And so in all of her writings in this magazine, she dedicated a large portion of this magazine all the time to push for the idea of a national day of Thanksgiving. And then she started writing. She became very popular, she kind of becomes the Oprah of her day. People write to her with questions about not just etiquette, but taste and all these things. And she's very well respected. And so she starts writing letters to governors. She thought she could get all the governors to agree to it. And she went to lawmakers and they were like, well, we can't do it. That's really up to the states. And then finally she eventually writes to the president, who by that time was President Lincoln, and he was amenable to it. But the reason she wanted a national day of Thanksgiving was because she looked out at the world. She saw the state of the nation and she saw how divided we were. And so it was her hope, it was her dream, that by having a national day that everybody in the country celebrates together in Thanksgiving, that by doing that together, we might avoid the conflict that was the Civil War. So eventually, of course, Abraham Lincoln does pass it, but it's not enough. Civil War does come. But like Sarah Josepha Brown, that feeling, that notion that the world is broken, that it's divided, that it's in need of mending, in need of fixing, that we want the world to be made whole or healthy or made right, that feeling hasn't gone away. Here we are, you know, a couple of hundred years later, and that feeling hasn't gone away. And we look out at our country, and now we can look at the whole world, thanks to some modern innovations, and see how messed up things are. We want to fix it. We want it to be better. And this morning when we come to the book of Joel, and we're studying through the book of Joel, God gives us a glimpse of what a fixed world looks like. And he describes it as an event, like an inbreaking, how God breaks into our world. And it's described as great and terrible or dreadful. It's both big and it's powerful, which is great, which is what we need, but it's also really, really scary. Now, if you'll remember from last week, God told his people that, and he's writing to the people in Judah through Joel, and he's telling them, look, bad things are about to happen. They are coming your way. You need to wake up. You need to take notice. And he talks about plagues of locusts, and then he describes an army, and there it includes, you know, drought or famine or starvation. There's just terrible things. So Judah, this nation of God's people, is going through an awful time. And it's barren. It is starving. There's no food. There's no hope of food. This was described as the great and terrible day of the Lord. For God, it was a wake-up call to shake his people out of their sin, yes, but also to shake them out of their trust in the world and their lethargy regarding their relationship to him. They just didn't pay attention to God. So God describes this event as great and as terrible, and it is absolutely overwhelming. I mean, it has brought everyone to their knees. But God does not just punish for the sake of pain. Maybe you know people or have known people like that, the school bully who just seem to take joy in inflicting pain on others. And I think sometimes people see God that way, that God gets something out of hurting others. But God does not just drop the hammer for the sake of the harm. God's ultimate goal is always restoration. So this is what he says in Joel chapter 2. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. And what he means by this is, for an outward sign of mourning or pleading, you might just, you know, grab your garment, the single piece, and just tear it to show how hurt you are, or how you're begging so, and God's like, yeah, that's great and all good, but I'm much more interested on what's in the inside, your heart. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. So he's basically saying, you need to pray to me against me. I'm the one who's sending it. You need to pray to me to stop it. You need to pray to me against what I'm doing. That feels like, you know, God is saying, look, I'm doing this, but I don't want to do this. And I need you to change some things so I don't have to do this. So he wants to relent from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offering and drink offerings for the Lord your God. So things are bad now, so bad. There's no food, no drinks, starvation, famine, desolation. And for those times when the world is our world just crumbling around us and things are awful, and it feels like God is far away, but there he is. God says, I'm right there. I am right there in the middle of this calamity, not just willing to bless us, but wanting to bless us. In the worst of times, God is there, and he's like, look, I don't want it to be this way, but it's got to be this way until you're willing to turn. And so he tells them that he longs for the day when they have enough abundance. He's like, I want to bless you so much, not just that, so that your bellies are full, so that you have enough to go into the temple and make your grain offerings and your drink offerings. I want to bless you so much. Like any good and loving parent, God's desire is for the best for us, right? To give us good gifts and to see us flourish, to have his children live as a blessing to their families and to their friends and to their communities and to his world. God wants us to flourish. He wants to give us good gifts. But there comes a time, a sort of a line in the sand, a line of demarcation, when God looks at his people, even his own people, and says, no more. I cannot continue to stand by as you ruin the world in my name. When our lives are so self-centered that we don't even realize how broken and in need we are. Have you ever been in a situation like that or met someone like that where their lives are, what they're doing is so messed up and they can't even see it? They don't even see the harm they're causing to the people around them. Someone you know whose marriage is in shambles and they cannot for the life of them figure out how they've contributed to the problem. Someone whose relationship with their kids is completely severed and it feels like they just want to say it's all the kids' fault or it's all the parents' fault. And you're like, do you not see how you've contributed to this? And someone who can't seem to get along at work or someone who can't seem to find their way in the world, and you're like, yeah, listen, this is good part of you right here. But they cannot see that. And that's the way Judah is. God's been telling them, look, you cannot keep going this way. That's what God longs for them to wake up. And when this day comes, this day of the Lord, when God acts powerfully and decisively, it's going to feel like he's turned his back on them. When the exact opposite is true, it feels like he's turning his back on us. But he's calling us to repentance. And the good news about this God is that he says he is slow to anger and he's abounding in love. So that when we repent, he relents. Say that with me. When we repent, he relents. One more time. When we repent, he relents. And so this is what he says down in verse 18. Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. The whole book of Joel, by the way, the whole story of his people, this is the hinge verse. This is kind of the middle of the book, but it's not just like physically the middle of the book. This is the turning point for the story. This, everything hangs in the balance right here. God's been sending calamity and promising this day of the Lord, and things have gotten worse and worse and worse, and he's calling them to repentance. And so eventually they hit this point where they repent, and God turns and sees their repentance, and he says he's jealous for his land and that he feels pity for his people. This very short verse is the focus of the whole book. The idea that no matter how awful his people have been, and believe me, they've been awful. No matter how broken their situation, how devastated their sin has left the land, because it's their sin that brought this harm on the land, even then, God longs for full restoration. Parents, have you ever had one of those really difficult conversations with one of your kids? Maybe they've done something that's really embarrassed them or embarrassed you or hurt someone else or hurt you or something like that. And you have that conversation and they storm up the hall or up the stairs and they go into their room and they're angry or they're hurt or they're crying, or maybe it's just like, it's awful. It is awful. I remember when I was a kid. Fortunately, my kids were perfect. But I remember when I was a kid and I was the one in the room, right? And the whole house just sort of feels like it's hanging in the balance. It like if someone from the outside just walked into your house, that they could feel the tension. Even not knowing the situation, they could just feel the wrongness sort of hanging in the air. And that, if you've been there as a parent, if you've been there as a kid, it is absolutely awful. But that moment when they walk back up the hall or when they walk down the stairs, whether it is minutes or hours or days or weeks or even years later, that moment when you're able to fully embrace, when things are made right between you again, nothing beats it. Absolutely nothing. And when it happens between God and his people in Judah, when that time of restoration comes and God's like, I feel pity for you, you've turned to me, this is not in your translation probably, but he's like, let's hug it out. And when they do that, God starts talking about another day of the Lord. And if you have heard that phrase, the day of the Lord, they're like, whoa, 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 whoa. We just went through that. We don't want to do that again, right? We learned our lesson, God. Day of the Lord is punishment and pain and suffering. We don't want another day of the Lord. But God starts talking about a day of the Lord, and this one is different. Because it's not just another punishment session for Judah. It's a promise for a far better world than the one they're living in. It is restoration, but it's not regular restoration. It is like restoration on steroids. Where not just the stuff that you know is broken is fixed. It's where all the underneath stuff is fixed. I love it. Sometimes you can find a TV show or a video on YouTube or something. And they're like, okay, we're going to go in. We're going to fix up this bathroom. And we're going to put in some wallpaper. And we're going to put in a new tub. And we're going to make it all pretty and shiny and new. And then they go in, and they're taking out the old one, and they're like, whoa, wait a minute. There is mold in here, or there is rot in here. And then you're like, oh, well, that's a much bigger problem than the ugly wallpaper. Right? That's a lot bigger deal than an unusable tub, is that something's wrong with the very structure of the room. And so they're like, oh, we've got to fix this. And then they go in, they replace the foundation, something's wrong with the foundation or something's wrong with the walls, and they go in, and I don't really know a lot about construction, but pretend. And they're like, look, we got to get all this, hidden stuff made right. And then, eventually, when the bathroom's made right again, or the kitchen, or the whatever it is, when it's made right again, you're like, oh, this is what right looks like. So Judah, they know about what they can see, that it's wrong. What they are sometimes just ignoring is that slope in the floor, that bulge in the wall, that droop in the ceiling. And God says, when I come with this day of the Lord, it's all gonna be made right. Not just the stuff you can see, but the really important stuff underneath. This is not just another day of punishment or demolition. This is restoration. Not just making this thing right, but making all the things right. And so he talks later on in the chapter, this is what he says. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. We remember the locusts back in chapter 1. The great locust and the young locust and the other locust and the locust swarm. My great army I sent among you. Remember all the havoc that they wreaked and all the crops were destroyed and all that. I'm going to repay you for that, and you will have plenty to eat until you're full. And you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you, and never again will my people be shamed. And then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. And never again will my people be shamed. This day of the Lord, we're going to call this one the day of the Lord. Not just a day of the Lord like the other one was. This is the day of the Lord. It's going to be a day, he talks about just a little bit earlier, when his spirit is poured out on all of them. Not just on the leaders like Moses. We know Moses, God gave his spirit to Moses, and Moses sort of portioned that out, give some of that out to some other leaders, the leaders of the family groups and the tribes. Not just Moses, not just kings like David, not just prophets like Isaiah or Joel here. On this day of the Lord, he said he's pouring out his spirit on all the people and on their sons and on their daughters and on their young people and on their old people. And it's going to be a day when their people, all of his people are delivered from their sin and their shame once and for all. That's what he's talking about. Where like the conditions that set up this first day of the Lord cease to exist. It's a day of the Lord that is about more than food on the table and safety in your homes. And those are great things to have. Don't get me wrong. I'm very grateful to have food on our table. Very grateful to have a home and a wife and kids and parents and my brother and his family. I'm very grateful to have all of those things. Very grateful to have a car in my garage and a job that I can go to. Very grateful for all those things. But this is about more than those things. It is a full restoration of God's people to his presence, where they are at peace with all of creation and one another. It's a day of the Lord that the book of Acts says was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, right? That's what Luke says. When the Spirit came down and the apostles, the disciples started speaking in tongues and everybody started hearing the good news about Jesus Christ, about his coming down and his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, that good news of Jesus Christ is preached to a crowd for the very first time. And Joel is saying, that's going to change everything. And we look back in history and we're like, that changed everything, because it dragged people like you and like me and like those first hearers. It broke down all the walls. It was a day when the barrier between God's peoples was, and between them and the nations around them, that barrier was removed. It was a day when the barrier between God and mankind was torn in two. It was a day that we were ushered into the very throne room of God, someplace we could not even dream of approaching. And everyone, he says just a little bit later in this chapter, and when that happens, everyone, absolutely everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. And this morning, it does not matter who you are or where you've been or where you are. You are invited, not just invited, encouraged, not just encouraged. You are beckoned to come into the presence of God, to the blessings of God, to the family of God. As broken and as messed up as we are, you are invited into this family, not because we're so good, but because our God is so good. It is where we find forgiveness and redemption, and we do that in the work of Jesus Christ, not because we've been so good at doing it, but because he was so good at saving us. It is where we find purpose and power to live in our lives in a world that does not make sense to us most of the time. Where we see things and hear things and we're like, how does that even happen? That's so messed up. And yet God still gives us purpose and power to live our lives in that broken world. It is where we ultimately find home. Home. where it's not all right, and we still find home. And this morning, you are being called home. That's the greatest thing about Thanksgiving. Not the good food or the funny stories or any of those things, or even the day off of work. It's because we're home. Wherever that might be, with our spouses or our kids or our brothers and sisters and our family, we're home. And God says, I don't want you to find your home out there in brokenness. I want you to find your home here with me. And the prophet Joel, he dreamed about it. He promised it. And what's great about Joel, and we're not going to get too technical real quick, but he writes this all. It's kind of confusing if you're reading the Hebrew, because he writes it in what's called the prophetic perfect tense. In other words, it's written in the past tense. Joel, the second half of the chapter 2, is still all written in the past tense, even though it's way in the future. Because the way Joel writes about it, this is what the prophets do. They write about future things that are so certain that it's as if they've already happened. It's called the prophetic past. Even though it's not physically in the past, it's so sure it might as well be in the past. And Joel's surety in the face of starvation and locusts and armies and plague, I mean, in the midst of all of that, Joel is so certain of what God is going to do in this broken world that it's as if it's already happened. And brothers and sisters, it is really tempting for us to look at our world and say, it's so messed up. But yet we are called to be so certain in God that He is going to work out His goodness, that it's so sure as if it already happened. On good days of faith, maybe I can get there, but most of the time it's a struggle. This morning, you are called into that sort of faith. And if we can pray for you, lift you up, and encourage you to wash away your sins and put on Jesus Christ instead, to lay aside your old life with this uncertainty and fear and brokenness, and put on the life of Christ. If we can help you this morning in any way, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?